The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, we have assembled under the auspices of the local church. This is the organization that God has effectively, temporarily at any rate, replaced the nation of Israel with as the custodian of his plan. We are the authorized disseminator of the truth of sound teaching, and so therefore we assemble together to continue our pursuit of the sound doctrine that is according to godliness, and of course that will ultimately issue in great reward for those who pursue it. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study. Having gotten here, you assembled. Now it's time to make sure you've dealt with the sin nature. It's got to be put aside. You cannot sit here out of fellowship. You can, but you shouldn't, because you will not get anything out of the class. And of course, wasting Bible time is not a good thing to do, particularly in these last days as we see the day drawing near. So this is spiritual information, as such, requires the spiritual apparatus to be in place and functioning. So if you haven't dealt with the sin nature recently, now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious provision that you have made for us in the angelic conflict, beginning first and foremost, of course, with the provision of your Son, the one who answered the sin question, has removed all the sins and guilt of the human race, and has reconciled the world to you positionally. We thank you for the phase two grace that you continue to provide, the sound teaching, so that we can know how to function, how to grow up, what we are expected to do in terms of a life that pleases you. We thank you for the living grace and other physical factors that go into all of this, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working in a section again that is designed to emphasize the sovereignty, the sovereign right of God to act as he sees fit, apart from any human considerations and apart from any human input. These decisions, of course, were made in eternity past, God's eternal plan, once he determined how he was going to proceed, as it were. I mean, he always knew, but we look at it as a series of logical steps. His foreknowledge guaranteed that he knew everything about what could ever be. Every potential course of action open to him, and there were infinite numbers, apparently. And God has chosen the world that we live in now as an expression of himself, and for the sole purpose of revealing himself in the angelic conflict and sharing, ultimately, his glory with those who will avail themselves of it. We know that that is where the foreknowledge extends to, and that is that final glorification that is guaranteed, again, in that golden chain in Romans 8. Now Paul emphasizes God's right to act as he sees fit, to answer to no one, for people to question him, as he's going to point out, is foolish and very misguided and obviously arrogant. Because no one knows what God knows. No one was there. No one has any idea, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And so therefore, Paul deals with all of this first and foremost. The problem of Israel's hardness, the problem of their dark souls at this point, that the vast majority of the nation is in unbelief, and that they are rejected by God at this time. And he's pointing out, again, that not all Israel is Israel. There's always been a remnant within Israel, that distinctions were made beginning with Ishmael and Isaac. Those same distinctions were made in regard to Jacob and Esau. And so if one thinks, well, this seems arbitrary, Paul answers that with a question that points out that God can't be unjust. And there are many things. You could just do a concordance study on the word justice or just, and you would find that the Bible has a lot to say about the fact that God is fair with everyone. That he does not cheat anyone. He is not partial. No one has any advantage. As we're going to see when he talks about the objects he molds, which refers to creation of human beings, that it's all from the same lump of clay. It's all from unregenerate mankind. That's all that flesh can ever be in this world as it stands. It comes into this world with a sin nature, and as such is tagged with spiritual death right out of the womb. So that's the nature of the beast. So no one has really, as we're going to see, anything to offer. No one really has any say-so in the matter other than God himself and his sovereign rights. And this irritates some people, that God sovereignly... You know, I remember when I was an unbeliever, it used to irritate me to no end. I hated this. I wasn't familiar necessarily with this particular passage in Romans 9 and all of that and the emphasis on sovereignty. But my argument with God was, look, I didn't even ask to be born. And so now, because this guy was witnessing to me and giving me the gospel, and I said, so here it is, you're saying if God creates me against my will, I don't want to be here, and if I don't play by his rules, he's going to throw me into hell. He goes, that's exactly right. Well, I didn't like that. That grates against the natural man. The natural man doesn't like God having that kind of power and authority over him. But the natural man is stupid. The natural man is blind and dead. Because he doesn't understand that God holds his life in his hand all the time. As Job observed, if God were to pull the neshama of everybody on the planet in the book of Job, it says they would all fall over dead. And so he holds that spark of life, what keeps us going, whatever it is. And at the end of it all, it's going to be seen to be a manifestation of nothing more than God's grace and mercy. That no one deserved anything, that any of us who achieve anything in God's plan... Do so because of grace and grace alone. Our efforts, even what efforts we make as positive believers, let's face it, Romans 9 there, or Romans 8 at the beginning of it, takes out to some extent the human ability out of the equation. Because he said, you put to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Spirit. And the Spirit is actually living the life of God through your body. If you're effectively living the Christian life, this is how it's happening. And it doesn't require a great effort on your part to get in fellowship and walk that way, or on my part. And so it's easy enough to do all this. And so because all of this is grace, then at the end of it all, there's no glory in, other than really what accrues to God. And you see, if you look in the book of Revelation, actually, for just a second, I think it's chapter 4, but let me, it might be 5, but I think it's 4. You have this issue, chapter 4, and then towards the end of that chapter, when you get down to verse 9, there's a particular set of things that happens. Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation are essentially, again, as I've told you, timeless. They occur between the rapture and the believer actually getting to heaven and the events of Daniel's 70th week beginning. But the events of Daniel's 70th week kick off right after the rapture. So you go right from the rapture into Daniel's 70th week. So chapters 4 and 5 describe a scene in heaven that is occurring just after the rapture, but before chapter 6 takes over with Daniel's 70th week. So therefore, that's why we say it's timeless. From our perspective, all of this is happening in about 1 second. And so we don't obviously get that because we're not there yet, but we will be. And so when the living creatures, the four living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him. It's my contention that the very word elders suggests that these are church-age believers, and in fact, 24 leaders suggest picked out, I believe, of the entire church age. So God's got a lot to pick from. He's got a big pool we might say. And these 24 pastors, in a sense, represent the entire church. Just as in the Old Testament, there were 24 courses in the priesthood. And each priest, each course took its time in serving God and doing all of that. And you read about that, say, in the book of Luke, when Zacharias went into the temple. He was there because it was his rotation time. And so all the priests eventually got to serve. Well, the 24 elders represent the church sort of in its totality. But they are, as I understand it, 24 pastor teachers from throughout the church age. I've heard some people say, well, they've got to be pastor teachers from the first century. I don't see anything in the verse that says that at all. As a matter of fact, it is very vague, if one studies this, that the 24 elders are somewhat vague. They're mysterious in some ways. So when they will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are we. Whoops, no they don't. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed. Note the order here. They existed and were created. They existed in God's mind, and then he physically created them. And all of this, the 24 elders recognize that God had a predetermined plan, and that everything in creation followed along with that plan that existed within his mind. But their action here of casting their crowns, these are their tokens of honor and prestige, of their excellence and achievements in the plan of God. And they say all of this means nothing except for the Lamb. That none of this means anything except for him. That there we wouldn't even be here if it weren't for him. And so there, even you see here that even at the end of it all, it's recognized as a manifestation of mercy and grace on God's part. Even the greatest of believers will know that. So here, as he says in answer to this question about God's potential injustice. Is there injustice with God? Well, our verse is now, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Whoever I have mercy. It's my choice. Makes it indefinite. There's a little indefinite particle of contingency in here on. And I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. It's my call, not yours. And so then, as he says, Paul, consequently, therefore, it does not. I've supplied here some language to help, because there's no discrete sentence in this subject. It refers to what? And we'll deal with that a little bit tonight. But I think I've put it in here that his purpose in election, his merciful actions, and all of this do not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we were into this somewhat last night, so let's pick up here with point 21. Moses' request must be also be understood to come from one that did not deserve God's grace. We saw that his request there for God to continue on with the people, that again, all those people that were involved in that golden calf incident from Aaron right on down, every last one of them deserved to die. Every last one of them was an idolater. And every last one of them had violated everything they'd already been told not to do. And Aaron's guilty and he knows it. And yet God only kills 3,000 of them. And so he has mercy on the rest of them. But they no more deserve it than the 3,000 that died. They're just as guilty. And so he also asks for him to continue his presence with the people. Or that he did not want to go on with this. And God condescends to do that as another act of grace and mercy and continue on with the people that, in God's own estimation, as he said, this is an obstinate people and I might have to kill every last one of you on the way. And so, but he does. He goes ahead and graces them out. And so, and the same is with Moses here. You have to understand that his request came from one. Again, people tend to think of Moses as great, and he was spiritually great. We're not debating that. But before God, he's just as bad off as all the rest of us. He's no better or no worse. So he did not deserve God's grace and mercy any more than the Jews did. By this time, he was a murderer, had been divorced, and I don't know what all else he had done, but no doubt he had engaged in other sinful actions as well. So in spite of Moses' faithful service, he was no more worthy to receive a special revelation from God than anyone else was or is. In 22, Paul emphasizes Moses in verse 15 by placing the phrase "to Moses" forward in the sentence for emphasis. This is in the Greek. It doesn't come across in the English. And by fact, they de-emphasize it by the way they translate it, for he says to Moses. That this is forward for emphasis. Now, even the great lawgiver of the Jews was subject to God's sovereign will and had no claim on his mercy. In 23, any manifestation of God's goodness to the Jews or to Moses is based on God's sovereign desire to show mercy and not on anything within them that would give them any claim on God. And this is going to be reiterated through all of this multiple times. To drive this point home, nobody has a claim on God, period, ever. Only one who can legitimately make a claim on God would be Jesus Christ. And he doesn't. So no man is deserving of mercy. All men are deserving of wrath. And for God to save anybody is a miracle. And yet, again, the mentality out there is, why doesn't God save everybody? And we're lucky anybody gets saved out of the human race. And that people are moaning about God not doing more. I mean, and we're going to see that by the time this is all said and done, there's going to be a group that's called millions and millions and thousands and myriads were standing before the throne. And this is going to be a big group. It's going to be a huge group. But percentage-wise, it'll be a small group out of mankind. But it will still be there. So, 24, man must recognize that God acts in his own sovereign ways, and his mercy is not something man can ever earn, can ever deserve, or can ever control in any way. You can't make God show mercy to anyone. One of the questions coming up theologically we have to answer is Paul, in Romans 10 there, says that he prays for unregenerate Israel. So, this almost suggests we could pray people into being saved. But number one, is that what the verse means? And number two, we'll deal with all of that when we get there. But if that's true, then we can control God's mercy through prayer. By the way, I don't think that's true. I don't think you can control God. And I think this verse coming up here, verse 16, kind of points that out, that the human efforts of any kind, human will, does not factor into this. It's God's will that factors into this. Well, 25, most interpreters do not see much of a difference between the two verbs, have mercy and show compassion. Those who do understand the second term to refer, those who do rather understand the second term to refer to the internal aspect of compassion. And the first term to denote the visible display of compassion in merciful actions. I don't know that there was enough difference in the word that I could see any real difference between them. There's one of them's only used two times. That makes it very difficult to find a great deal of subtle nuance in the word if it's only used twice. You really are just limited to the verses where it's used. So 26, however, both terms are used in Greek of the internal emotions aroused in one. And again, we're talking about normal people here. As he observes another person that is suffering or in a pitiable plight, the emotions of compassion, pity, and sympathy are in view. 27, both terms are also used to refer to the external actions of mercy that flow from the internal emotions of sympathy and compassion. Thus, the distinction between the two here is likely negligible in this context. I couldn't see a huge, again, one of the things I've seen over the years is, again, this tendency to make these fine distinctions where they may not exist. And then to fail to make distinctions that actually do exist because you don't put in the study on it. But again, to make subtle distinctions, you've got to have words that are used more than twice. I mean, you've got to have them in a broad variety of contexts to be able to see, okay, well, it has this nuance or this shading. And the second one, oikiro, does not have that much. Well, 28, however, the use of these terms in this context emphasizes the same thing they do in other contexts. The emphasis here is on mercy and compassion as they relate to forgiveness. Matthew 18 says, Thirty-two and 33. This is in a parable, but again, the point is made here. This is in the parable about the unforgiving slave. He said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you of all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Now, in this context, the forgiveness involves forgiveness of a debt. It's talked about in terms of a debt, but the debt in the parable represents the sins of the individual or their shortcomings or where they've wronged someone. And so the first guy, he had like $50 billion in debt. And the owner forgave him, marked it clean, let him walk, and said, okay. And he goes out and finds one of his fellow slaves who owes him 50 bucks and grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay up, dummy." Starts choking. And the idea here is the lack of forgiveness as expressed by believers in light of what they have been forgiven, or how much, how often, and all that God forgives. Our debt towards God is far greater than any debt any person could have toward us, no matter how wrong they do us. That their sins do not tally up to the number of sins we've committed against God. And so in this context, what's really in view in the parable is this matter of personal forgiveness, as exemplified by the landowner. 1 Timothy also, 1:13. Here's Paul giving his own personal testimony with respect to his pre-salvation experience. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer." Now, if you'd have talked to Paul, the righteous Orthodox Jew, and asked him, "Have you ever blasphemed?" he would have said no. But the things he said about Jesus Christ were all blasphemy. He just didn't know it at the time. He was blaspheming the God-man as he attacked and challenged his followers. "And a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant." And so Paul was forgiven of all of that. All of those acts, those heinous acts that he committed against the Lord and against the church. And that's how the Lord took it. If you commit it against his people, his church, you have committed it against him. And Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Everything you've ever been through or going to go through, he's already been through. And in probably worse circumstances." Certainly we could say that whatever life he lived compared to the lives we live now in terms of technology and convenience, that his life was way more difficult. I don't think, hopefully no one here would argue with that. That if you lived in first century Israel, it was a little more tough. In a lot of ways, certainly physically it was more tough. "So therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And obviously this deals with the matter of our need for forgiveness. That the mercy in this aspect, that when we sin, we've still got to draw near and seek the mercy of God and his forgiveness, of course, 1 John 1:9. So 29, what the combination emphasizes is that God reserves the right to act in a compassionate and merciful manner. And he bestows mercy and compassion as a function of his sovereign right to do so, and not on any other basis. If you ever get the thinking in your head, "Well, God saved me because he knew I would be great, or I am this, or I am that," you can just chuck that right now. We can take that little golden calf out and slaughter it right here. Your sacred cow. You're not, and you haven't become worth any more than you were to start with, frankly. And if we have, the only change has been the working of the Holy Spirit and sound doctrine in our lives. It isn't as though my STA, my sin nature, is wildly different than it was when I was saved. In fact, it's not different at all. And so you'll have these sins that some of them you'll be able to overcome and conquer and do very well against, because we know that we don't have to be ruled by the sin nature. You'll have other sins that will dog you till the day of your death. So how can you run around and think you're great if you've got besetting sins? And we all do. Every one of us. They may not be the same sins, and likely they're not. But they are sins nonetheless, and they lessen, again, us before God at that level. So what is more important, point 30 in this quotation, is not so much the relationships the verbs have mercy and show compassion have to each other. The emphasis is on the phrase han-an, which is composed of the relative pronoun hos and the particle of contingency on. In 31, this construction is designed to make the pronoun indefinite. The purpose of this de-emphasizes the importance of the object of mercy. It takes, in some way in the Greek, it lessens the emphasis on who he's showing mercy to. The emphasis isn't on who he's showing mercy to. It's the fact that he's doing it all. And that he reserves the right to act, again, in his own sovereign way. Without any constraints. Without any human input. And without any human merit. And that's the way God has chosen to do it. And people say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. Well, go tell God you don't like it and see if he changes it. Now, I don't think he's going to by now. It's a little late. So this de-emphasizes the importance of the object of mercy and emphasizes God's sovereign right to show mercy and compassion on any object he chooses. So 32, this stresses the fact that no one in the human race possessed any merit that would have demanded or resulted in God showing mercy to him. Thus, God's goodness and grace is seen in his willingness to show mercy to those who do not merit it. And that's all of us. Every believer that's received mercy, they didn't merit it. They just got it as an act of God's will. You say, well, I accepted the terms of the gospel. Once again, that's an action that's non-meritorious. Sorry. You can't claim anything for that. You believed what you were told. That doesn't make you a great person. That makes you normal. Most normal people believe what they're told. I mean, you have to obviously have discernment and all of that. We know that there are other factors that go with this. But again, if the person that you are talking to is generally truthful and trustworthy, and that's the value of truth, even people that tell you the truth when you don't want to hear it, even when they get in your face about it and say, look, here's what you need to hear. But then, again, you at least know that that person, you know, they're truthful and they probably have my best interests at heart. Or they wouldn't risk my wrath by telling me I'm a dummy sometimes. And we all are. So we all have to deal with that. So again, in fact, here Paul goes on in the next verse to emphasize that God's sovereign desire and willingness to show mercy to any person depends solely on him and not on anything within that person. And 34, this must be so since election was accomplished in eternity past. And mankind did not exist. So we can't point to mankind's merits of any kind. They're not there yet. They don't exist. Nobody does. There was nothing to commend anyone to God when he instituted his eternal plan. Now, does God know, again, foreknowledge ahead of time what everybody's going to be? Yes, he does. But does that mean he made them that way? No, it doesn't. Because part of God's divine decree is that volition will not be tampered with. The volition will be allowed to function freely. Now, if you weren't God, you couldn't control all this. And God, in a sense, doesn't control volition. He allows it to function knowing what it will do. And so, again, the idea that we can have any input into this, or that we had something, some merit, or that anybody did, even the great believers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, on and on and on. Nobody, none of them deserve to be saved any more than I do, or you do. Well, 35, what is stated positively in verse 15 with respect to God's mercy and compassion is that God bestows these things because of his sovereign choice to do so. Verse 16 restates the same idea in a negative way, which reinforces the truth that God's mercy does not depend on human activity of any kind. But this is also a justification of what he had just said about the two twins. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This sounds, again, at least arbitrary on the surface, and maybe partial somehow. One could make an argument. But he said, and he's defending the fact that no, this is still God's choice. If I think I understand it well enough to know from having studied it, it's been many, many years ago, more than 20, I know. I don't know how long it's been. But when I study Genesis, I think that if Isaac's will carried the day, that Esau would have gotten the primogeniture. That's what was going on there. Now God obviously knew that Rebekah and Jacob would be sneaky and sneak around behind the husband's back and do their little deal, which is, again, so out of line, it's not even funny. That's indefensible. And yet God uses their stupidity to advance his plan. And there's a verse in there, and I don't remember where it's at, but it says, we always remember that we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. That even when people are sometimes out of fellowship doing the wrong thing, you're not going to slow God's overall plan down now. So, okay, so now I can see here the wheels turn. Okay, then I don't need to worry about being in fellowship or anything, because everything's going to unfold just like it's supposed to. It will, but there are other factors at play in this that we're not going to stop and deal with now, like divine discipline, for instance. That God disciplines his children too. But again, to say one could do something, whatever it may be, and that you would somehow overturn God's eternal plan. No, you can't do it. Even Paul, when he gets out of fellowship and goes to Jerusalem. Now, God gets him to Rome, but it's a lot rougher on him. It's not a fun trip. And he's almost torn limb from limb in Jerusalem. And then he goes in there and takes bad advice from James, who, my contention is, James was a bit of a legalist himself. He certainly tolerated a lot of legalism in that church in Jerusalem. But I think there that he did not deal with what he should have dealt with there as a pastor. He should have clamped down on this stuff. And he didn't. So Paul goes in there and all that. Well, everything goes wrong, but he does eventually get to Rome. A little the worse for wear, but he got there. He gets shipwrecked on the way. That's tough. He's dragged out of Jerusalem and really escorted out at night because there's a plot to kill him. And so he's sort of run out of Jerusalem on a rail and goes through all of this harrowing stuff. And then eventually finally gets to Rome, which he could have gone to Rome. He was in Corinth. He wasn't that far from Rome. If you look at a map, we believe that this letter here was written from Corinth in about 57 A.D., So here, again, this verse, point 36 now, is introduced with two inferential conjunctions which serve to introduce an axiomatic statement that Paul has gleaned from the verse he just cited. 37, the implication is that the subject of verse 15, which was Moses, he says to Moses is the one being talked to here. He's the one receiving this information. Serves to demonstrate the principle of verse 16. Even the greatest of God's servants cannot control the matter of God's mercy. Nor even do his servants have any real claim on God's mercy for themselves. But certainly Moses couldn't say to God, show mercy, and then God's expected to respond. As if God, Moses controlled God's mercy or not. And why did God only kill 3,000 of them? Huge act of mercy. Again, the whole group was guilty, or a great number of them. I'm not saying everybody there was. There may have been people that were smart enough to say, yeah, I can stay away from this. Now, you get together and you want to go off. You want to rise up and go off, as it were, sort of while Moses has got his back turned. You want to rise up and go start another church. Well, good luck. There are some people smart enough to step away from that. And they should be. And the Jews were, I think, some of them. But again, the ones that were involved in this, which was probably the majority, should have died and didn't. So 38, while that verse clearly asserts that it is God's sovereign right to bestow mercy, it also indicates that no human can influence God in regard to whether he shows mercy to that person or to anyone else. And given this, because this brings to this question again, it's coming up in Romans chapter 10. What is the issue of praying for unbelievers? Are we trying to manipulate God into saving those we want saved, our will, whether we know they're elect or not? We don't see that's another whole deal. We don't know who's elect and who isn't. We're not privy to that information. Only God is. So, do we pray people into heaven? And my answer to that is no, we don't. No, we don't, and there are a number of reasons why. But suffice it to say, what we do, or what we're supposed to be doing, is fishing with doctrine. Jesus said, look, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so we fish. We don't know where the positive fish are. If anybody exhibits any interest in the truth, we fish. We throw out the doctrine to them, see how they react. Well, you know, obviously, they're unbeliever, the doctrine of the gospel. If they're a believer, if they're interested in sound doctrine, we give them a little bit of sound doctrine and see how they handle it. And if they cough it up and say, gag, I hate that, that is nasty, I'm never eating that again, then we pretty much know they're probably not interested. But that's, again, also there are exceptions to that rule, because I know that when I first started, I got on doctrine, and I was listening to tapes. I wasn't going to a church at that point. I mean, it took me a couple of years or a year and a half or two. I can't remember when it was. But then I figured out after a year, okay, I'm supposed to be in a local church. I'm supposed to be functioning and active participant in a local church. And I mean, I was at that time. I was pastoring one. But I realized what we were doing there was not really working. And so I said, when I started studying, I remember I listened to three or four tapes. And one time, Linda walks by and said, would you turn that off? I don't like it. And I said, oh, no. But that was very short-lived with her. But boy, at first she didn't like it. And she was a dyed-in-the-wool independent Baptist and had a lot of more stuff to cough up than I did. Fortunately, I was only with the Fundies long enough for them to poison me a little bit. But a lot of people were with them years and years and years and got the full dose. Well, so but then after about a week or so, she goes, do you care if I listen to that with you? And I, no, that's fine. And so she started listening, and then from then on, we were both voraciously hungry to get fed, because we weren't getting fed in our environment. So again, a person might, you know, they may say no and gag at first, but you never know. You know, give them an opportunity. We grace them out. If anybody shows anything, again, my attitude has always been, if they show anything that resembles positive volition, I will go to the mat for them. And that ought to be all your attitude. Now, if they don't, and they're negative and they're hostile, you're free to just walk off and go about your way. But this is what the Bible teaches. We don't throw pearls before swine. If they're not interested, they're not interested. And we live in a period of history where people get discouraged. This is why many people, many pastors in doctrinal churches have reverted back to this Fundy emphasis. Or gotten back towards that emphasis. Because they can get more people than they can with sound teaching. And so they have guest speakers come in. They have programs. They have this and that. They have these conferences and all of this. And none of this is biblical, by the way. It's not biblical to swap pulpits. It's not biblical to turn your sheep over to another shepherd. None of that's biblical. But these people that at one time were sound doctrinally are not anymore. And they've gone back the way that the gagging stuff that I ran away from, they're headed back towards. And sometimes in a big way. And they'll justify it in any number of ways. They justify their positions. They don't want to walk the straight and narrow any longer. And I understand because, number one, there's not a lot of positive volition. Doctrinal churches are typically small. Most pastors have to work. I did for whatever it was, 17, 18 years. I wasn't griping about it. I was happy to do it because my position has always been, if the support isn't there, you've got to provide it. That's the biblical model. That's what Paul did. So I didn't have any problem with any of that. I'm grateful to be on full maintenance. Do not get me wrong. I am. But, you know, it wasn't 17 years. More like 22 years or whatever it was. But anyway, it doesn't matter how many years. Let's say it was 50 years. I would have still kept working and teaching. Now, I've heard other pastors say, if they don't pay me, I'm not going to teach. Well, that's not the attitude Paul had. And I don't believe requesting money for support unless the pastor's already working and doing everything he can is appropriate either. I mean, if you're not doing everything you can, don't come and look at me. You've got obligation to take care of your own situation. I'm not saying we'll never help other churches. We have. Hopefully we try to be generous with them as much as we can. But again, that's the issue is you've got to be willing to do what you've got to do. And I don't see us being able to pray people into heaven, but I do believe we can fish for positive volition. I believe that's totally legit. Now, should that be accompanied with some prayer for success or whatever? I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. But to go to God and say, dear God, my mother is lost or my father is lost and I want you to save them. This verse, verse 16, tells me that he will not honor that. Because your will doesn't matter in this. So God says, again, he saves who he chooses. And we know, now again, Paul never touches on this, but against the backdrop of all of this, we know that there's the issue of faith in Christ. That part of how God designed his eternal plan was everyone who believes in him is going to be in union with him and experience eternity with him. And so we know all that. But Paul's not appealing to all that here. He's appealing to God's right to do it as he sees fit. And anyone that wants to argue with that, well, go right ahead. But you're not going to win that argument. So 39, most interpreters have recognized that the actual subject of verse 16, it, is not clearly defined. This has led to the suggestion that it refers to salvation, say Hodge, God's favor, McGarvey, that we would say grace there, his purpose in election, Stewart, or his mercy. All of these, again, have merit. The one I went with was what I see him overall dealing with here, and that is God's purpose in election. His purpose is in eternity past. So again, all of the above have merit, since the discussion has focused on the purpose of God, his election of some to salvation, and most recently in verse 15, to his mercy. So all these things come from the source of God's free grace and not from any human source. And 41, the statement is composed in the Greek in such a way as to put the stress on the source of God's mercy. All the substantives in this verse are in the ablative case, which is designed to denote source. And it really leads off with that again. You have these two inferential conjunctions, consequently, therefore. And then he leads off with this ablative of source. Not from the source of the one will, of the one willing, nor from the source of the one doing, but from the source of God's mercy. Well, what is that? Well, salvation would certainly comply that you could put salvation in there and make that the subject. That would not do any violence to this. And so again, I don't, in verse 16, I wouldn't argue, or 15 there, the 16 here, I'm sorry, that God's purpose in election was the only way you could translate that. I would not be definitive and dogmatic about that, because I think you could do justice to this with a number of terms, each of which has its own nuance. But I just saw this one as being the most overall in the context of what Paul's been discussing. So Paul has already stated that the basis for election was not to be found in the works of either Esau or Jacob. But it was based on God himself. Verse 11, he states that clearly. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's choice would stand not because of works. So again, you can't say, well, Esau or Jacob was, you know. And even his foreknowledge of what they would do, it doesn't enter into this. That's kind of his whole point. That would make God, again, subject to human works as an issue in salvation. And that's not the case. Well, verse 16, point 43 here, reiterates this idea by expanding on the subject of human effort with the two articular participles. Thelo, which means to will or to want. Sometimes it can mean to wish, but that's more removed a little bit. And treko, that verb means exactly to run. So, willing or wanting something and running. One obviously focuses on the mental attitude viewpoint. And the other one focuses on human effort. And so, does my mental attitude viewpoint affect who God saves? No. How could it? Does all I do in the end? Let's say I get an A+ for the ministry when I'm done, and God says, "Boy, you're really great. I really blah blah blah." Okay, yeah, great. Okay, fine. Does all of that make any difference with respect to who gets saved and who doesn't? Who God shows mercy to? No. No, even if I did everything right, you know, that wouldn't affect God at all. Obviously, he will bless me for it. I mean, it affects him in that sense. He pay, you know, God's not going to be in debt to anyone, as we know. But does this affect salvation in any way? No, doesn't make any difference. The salvation is a matter between that person and God alone. They're the only ones that can make the adjustment, and they're the only ones that have the choice. So, 44, the first verb deals with the inner will or desire to do something, while the second deals with the matter of concrete activity. With these two expressions, here, Paul expresses the full ability of man. Of what he can think, what he can dream up, what he can want, and what he can do. Whatever effort he has to put into it. He just picks, I think, running because it's generic. And willing something is generic. But both of these generic things cover every aspect of human endeavor. We first desire or decide something mentally, and then we execute it physically. And so he's saying neither of these things factors in. Human will, human effort doesn't determine the new birth. So, if that's true, then again, we'll ask the question because it's going to come up, but we will answer it in 10. Are we to be praying for unbelievers? Because this is how they get saved. And at least one guy I did read on this. Of course, all the fundies just go nuts with this. When they see this in chapter 10, when they see Paul say, "My prayer for Israel is that they be saved. It's their salvation." They say, "Look, look, 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 look. You can pray people into heaven." And they go nuts with this stuff. Now, of course, it doesn't say that. But that's where they run with it. And again, so they go, "You've got to be praying for people. People won't be saved if you're not praying. How can you be a believer and not pray for unbelievers?" Well, look, if we're going to save unbelievers by prayer, damn it, let's bow our head right now and do it. Let's get it over with and save them all. And all of you have to agree with me, God's going to save everybody tonight. Because I don't want no unbelief in here. And if that's the way it works, why don't we ever do that? Because we know instinctively it doesn't work that way. You can't pray the world. You can't pray the devil's world into accepting God. They're not going to do it. Now, I'm not saying, is there ever a place to pray for a person? I don't know. If a person's negative, I don't have that many deals in my life. I don't have that many relationships or people I have to deal with where this is hardly ever an issue. I go grocery shopping, and when I'm getting something at the deli, you know, the guy never quizzes me on God. If I go to the bank, the girl never says, "What must I do to be saved?" I'd answer, but she never does. And then my relationships, pretty much I know who's in my family and all of this, who's saved and who's lost, and most of them are lost, but that's the deal. So their idea here is, if you don't pray your lost relatives into heaven, you're not a good believer. Well, how do you do it? Again, can we do it? Becomes one of the issues. Verses like this would say, no, you can't. No, you're not going to pray people into heaven. It'd be nice if we could, though, wouldn't it? Make sure everybody got saved. But if God says no, their volition is going to be the final rule here. Your prayer cannot trump their volition. Any more than, would you want that in your life? Would you want somebody trumping your free will right to act as you see fit? Matter of fact, most of us, when we're under authority, when an authority does trump us, how do we react? Thank you. Glad you straightened me out. No, we bow up and act like idiots, don't we? That's exactly what we do when we're told no. Many of us, all of us probably sometimes, from time to time. I'm not saying we do it all the time. But if somebody gets in your face and says, "Hey, this is really wrong," or "You ought to think about this," or blah, 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 it's not always received very well. And so you just have to deal with that, though. Well, here, again, first, he deals with the full ability of man here, which he asserts, again, is never the basis for God's mercy. So if my prayers could save people, then my prayers would be the basis for God's mercy. And I don't think that can be so. I think God's mercy is a sovereign function of his own will. And then let me ask you this, when you're busy thinking about this, if you do think about it, whatever your position on this is, you can rethink it, I don't care. But when you're busy praying for the lost, do you think you want them saved any more than God does? The prayers for the lost almost indicate that God's dropped the ball and we need to step in. That's the way I see it. I mean, why hadn't God saved them? Well, God, I tell you what, I thank God I showed up to pray for them. Or that poor person to never get to heaven. Well, no, I don't think it works that way. I think verses like this say it doesn't work that way. And I can't explain to you what Paul meant about praying for Israel. But that'll wait. So, 45, from certain Old Testament passage, it would appear that Paul has specifically in mind the matter of willing and running as it relates to man's efforts with respect to the Mosaic law specifically. But, again, it's couched here in very general terms. So you can't say, but when you read these verses, like, for instance, Psalm 119, 32, Psalm. I like these electronic deals because if I don't know where a book is, I don't look so dumb. And then if it takes me 5 minutes to get to, if you cite one of those minor prophets, Nahum, where is it? this makes you look like you know what you're doing. 119:32. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. That's not he, that's hey. That's actually the Greek or the Hebrew letter hey at the end of that deal. That's the end of a little section there. So running the way of the commandments would certainly point you, I would think, to the Mosaic Law at some level. And Jeremiah, the other one, or God's Word generally, 23. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. And so one of the reasons we see why it can't depend on human effort is because, one thing, human effort's not always in line with God's will in the first place, is it? And that's very evident in false teachers, and here in the case of Israel, in their false prophets. It's very much true that people are not always running and acting in accord with God's will to start with. So if one is going to make salvation or mercy contingent upon man's function, well, then man's function better be perfect, which it's not. It's not even close. And so this is ruled out here. Well, 46, the matter of the indwelling old sin nature, spiritual death, and the ongoing reality of personal sinning make fulfilling the law an impossibility and do not provide a basis by which God should be caused to show mercy to anyone. And so every day, again, from the time you were born, you were under God's wrath. Now, we're delivered from that wrath at the point of salvation. But are we still not beset, as Paul so eloquently said in Romans 6 and 7 there, are we still not beset with a sin nature that is active and functional and that we have to deal with on a daily basis? And that because of that, we can't see things clearly all the time. We may have a good perception of the overall plan of God. You should have if you've been on doctrine for any length of time. But do we always get it right? No, not necessarily. So, but again, why in terms of salvation and mercy and forgiveness, why would God make it contingent upon the weak link in the thing? And he wouldn't. It doesn't make any sense to do that. And so I see the wisdom of God in this. Man doesn't have anything to offer in this. And our will, our efforts, they don't determine who God's going to show mercy to. As much as we might like it, they don't. And so that's between, again, God and that person. But again, I don't want my volition tampered with, so I don't try to tamper with theirs. God obviously wants them saved just as badly or more badly than I do. He wants this, he's done everything he could to get them saved, in fact. Other than saving them against their will. But if they won't get saved, I can't pray them into getting saved. At least I don't see that from the scriptures. I did look up every word for prayer, and not one time could I find an imperative, a prayer, a place where it said, pray for the lost. Pray for the lost. You would think if that was real important, it would have been stressed somewhere. I mean, at some one point in all the 66 books of the Bible, if it's this important, as the fundies have it in many of their deals, if it's this important, why isn't it mentioned anywhere? And why isn't there at least one command to do it? It's obviously not important, I don't think. I think that question answers itself. Well, 47, while some may be offended by the fact that God does not choose to show mercy to everyone, such a view does not reflect the spiritual reality that there is actually no reason outside of God's sovereign will, his own essence and character, for God to show mercy to anyone. They think God should save everybody, and they don't stop and think, well, you know, it's a miracle that God saves anybody. That's the real miracle, that anybody gets saved. Since mankind, point 48 here, has demonstrated a propensity to criticize God for things they do not understand. And boy, the arrogance of the human race. I've done it, you've done it. I did it before salvation, I know. I've even done it after salvation. I'm not proud of that part, but as an unbeliever, I could at least say, well, I was a stupid unbeliever. But even as a believer on doctrine, I've questioned God about why he's doing such and why he's doing this and I don't like this and all of that. And so when things aren't going the way I want them to or I don't understand them, it's easy to fall into criticizing God. Well, this is your fault. You could control the whole universe. You could stop this. Yeah, but he didn't choose to. So, you know, I got two choices. I can get mad at God and read him the riot act and let him know, by God, I'm fed up with you. And then I'll have to just rebound later and get back right, you know, in fellowship and apologize. But that's all you can do. We can't control God. So people, again, have this tendency to criticize God. This has led to a theology that God is somehow obligated to save all people. Or perhaps he should not save any. Well, I don't like the not saving any part. I want to be saved. So, again, this idea that God's obligated to the human race is just wrong. He's not obligated. For him to do anything is mercy, grace, love, compassion, these kinds of things. So, 49, his mercy is a reflection of his character, flowing from the source of the attribute of love. His mercy and compassion reflect the reality that the entire human race is in a pitiable condition due to the fall of Adam. That plunged us into ruin, so clearly set forth there in chapter 5. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And out of this condition, everybody sinned. All people sinned. Why? Again, they're all born sinners. They couldn't help it. You produce what you are. So 50, God's primary purpose is to reveal himself and glorify his name, which is actually accomplished in history by extending mercy to the elect and by judging those that are not elect. Guess what? When he can send people to hell, he's going to be glorified for that. Because everybody's going to recognize it's the right thing to do. They wanted a world without God, and God gave it to them. And if you don't think that's right, well, I don't know what you want out of God. He acquiesces to man's will in salvation. If man doesn't want salvation, he doesn't force him to take it. And if man wills to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, he provides all the blessings that go with that. And in both cases, doesn't matter which, God is going to be shown to be righteous. He'll be shown to be righteous and have a true hatred of sin in his punishment of the evil forever. Of negative volition for all eternity, we see the wrath of God against sin. This demonstrates his righteousness clearly. And then we see in the objects of mercy, his grace, mercy, love, and other factors. And in both groups, we see his truth, we see his power, we see his wisdom. And his own sovereign choices in all of these things. So again, because that's his purpose, people want to take issue with how he goes about it. Now, let's assume you've got a really good idea about something, whatever it may be, a new invention or whatever it is. Well, you're going to go about what you do in a particular way. And let's say you're successful, like Bill Gates and some of these other people. And you're successful. Well, you probably set about your plan, did it your own way, and executed it. And people can sit around and question you, second guess, and all that. But it doesn't really change anything, does it? And it doesn't with God either. Even if they second guess God. God's probably heard it more than a million times by now. Billions, I'm sure. Well, in doing so, point 51, God exalts his righteousness and justice, demonstrates his love and truth, and manifests his power by saving the elect and by judging those that reject his plan. And at the end of it all, everybody's going to have to say, this is right, this is fair, this is just, and this is perfect. And even the people who go to hell are going to have to admit Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that this was God's Messiah. So 52, while the adjusted believer recognizes that God has a very real basis for his sovereign action of election. Yeah, his foreknowledge of their positive volition. We know that. But Paul, again, is not emphasizing that in here. He's going to bring up the issue of volition separate from this. He keeps both issues separate. And he never tries to reconcile, to speak of. Or at least he hasn't to this point. He may later, but I don't think he does. I don't think he tries to reconcile them. I think he keeps them separate. So Paul is emphasizing God's sovereign right to act apart from any consideration of human merit, any human action, any human, even Moses saying, give me your glory. God says, hey, I'm not obligated to do that for you. And in fact, it would have killed Moses, so there's good reasons for it. But the importance in the sovereign aspect is that God says, look, I don't have to do anything for you, Moses, or anybody else. And I'm God, and you better get that straight. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here, is God's God, he runs the deal, we can be a part of it and, you know, be blessed if we choose to. Or we can buck against it, fight it, and see what happens. And take our chances with God and his justice and his mercy. Or not his mercy, his justice and his righteousness. Which lead to wrath if you get too far afield. Okay, well, our time is gone, so good. We'll be at a stopping point here. We will pick up with verse 17 Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.